We're going to take a minute and quiet our hearts and pray. I apologize for my attire for being up here. I'm going to grill today, and I tend to get really hot. So I wanted to sort of dress so I'm not sweating all over my clothes. But anyway, Lord, we thank you for this day and your grace and your providence among us. We thank you for this church building and this gathering of believers. We pray that you would make us privy to what's going on around us and that we would be confident in your mercy and in your word, and that we would be able to give an answer whenever our faith is brought into question, and that we would be examples of who you are, of what Christianity is, that regardless of whatever happens among the church in America, that we would remain steadfast and strong in you, that people could point to us and say, those are the true followers of Christ. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. So welcome to New Song this morning. Last week, we started a new series, and the series is called Surrounded, Run, Hide, Fight, question mark. Run, Hide, Fight, unfortunately, has become a popular phrase in our culture, and it's unfortunate that we have these active shooter situations, and they tell you that in an active shooter situation, if you find yourself there, first off, you should try to run. If you can't run, you should hide. And if you can't hide, then you should fight. So we're looking at these forces that are encroaching on the church and trying to understand, should we do one of those things? Should we run? Should we hide? Should we fight? Or is there something else that God would have us to do? So we're looking at Matthew chapter 22 through 25. We're going to spend this month pretty much there in Matthew 22 through 25. So last week we started in Matthew chapter 22 verse 15, and we talked about the unique thing about this chapter in Matthew 22 is there are these five different sects or factions of Jews at Jesus' time. And they each had their own philosophy about how the world works and what their response was to be against the Roman oppression. So we're looking at that as a model for how to, number one, is that a model? Their responses, are those a model for the church? And if not, what should be our response to these forces? Our theme this year is surrounded. And indeed, we are surrounded by lots of forces in culture, government, things pressing on the church. So we talked extensively about that last week. If you've not had a chance to listen to last week's message, you can find it on our website. Go out there and listen to that sermon to get grounded in where we're headed. So the surrounded coin has two sides. In one respect, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by opportunities for evangelism and the harvest. But at the same time, we're surrounded by all this negative pressure in our culture. And so that's the focus is on that negative pressure in our culture. That's what we're looking at in this series. So it's going to be a three-part series. And we learned very quickly last week, three parts doesn't mean 3 weeks. So this is part 1B, we'll say today. So we're going to take our time. Hopefully we finish Matthew chapter 22 today. And then the following weeks, next week will be Matthew 23. We'll look at the Pharisees, and Matthew 24, then 25 as we go through these weeks. So that's coming soon here. And also, thank you for your prayers as I prepared this week, the coming weeks. It really does help. So the ushers have a handout for you. And if you have yours already from last week, it's the same handout. Otherwise, we're going to be going over that. So go ahead and we're going to follow this handout, which outlines the five groups of Jewish people who were active in Jesus' day and their philosophies. And it really helps because here in chapter 22 of Matthew, we see Jesus interacting with each one of these groups as they're testing Jesus. They're bringing their questions. So we learned also last week that rabbis in Jesus' day went through lots of training. Jesus was a rabbi, we believe. He called himself rabbi, or people called him rabbi. And so we learned that the world where Jesus lived was very complex. It was more than just the old Jerusalem with people riding donkeys and wearing robes. This was very complex, just like today. There's political pressure, economic pressure, cultural pressure, lots of things happening. And these groups had their own response to that. So Matthew 22 is unique in that we get to see all this play out in one chapter, each of these groups represented. Now, the other thing that we understood last week was that in rabbinic training, it's in our school system, it's about, do I have the right answer to the question? But in Jewish rabbi school, rabbinic training, it was all about having the best question. So if somebody asks you a question, you respond with a question that's even better, more thought-provoking. It's got nuances and angles, like looking at the facets of a diamond, the light hits it. There's, as you consider this question, there's different, oh wait, there's that angle and that angle. Those are the kinds of questions that they were trained to ask. And as we see today, there are some amazing questions that were asked of Jesus. Now, the thing that we're learning here is that the way these Jewish factions view the world is revealed in the kinds of questions they ask Jesus. So that's why we're taking our time looking in depth at what were these questions and what was their motive behind these questions, because that reveals who they were. And also it's an example of, look at that worldview then. Most often their worldview is a way that we probably shouldn't respond in our day. Now, as they're asking Jesus these questions, they're trying to pin him down and see if he fits one of these boxes. Is he going to be a zealot and rise up with arms against the Romans and be our saving Messiah? Is he going to go with the Romans? Is he going to side with, whose side is Jesus on, is what they were trying to understand here. And we're also looking at these questions and these motives to see where are they in the church today. So last week we looked, if you on your handout there, the first three, the Herodians, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And their question was actually a really good one. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And we looked at how the Herodians supported the government. And here are the Herodians asking this question of Jesus: will you support the governments and pay taxes with us? And the Herodians liked that Herod rebuilt the temple, but they probably didn't care for his violent temperament. But the Essenes and Zealots, you're thinking, wait a minute, if you're just here today and you didn't hear what we talked about last week, you think, wait a minute, Essenes and Zealots, those aren't anywhere in Matthew chapter 22. But they're implied because what these were active groups in Jesus' day, and what we learned was the Essenes, they were these separatists. They went out into the desert. They would not even hold a coin bearing Caesar's image because the second commandment is you'll have no idols or images of man or animal or fish or birds. That was considered a violation of the second commandment. So the Essenes wouldn't even touch a coin like that. So we see, we're asking Jesus, would you pay taxes to Caesar? Would he even just shun money altogether like the Essenes? The Essenes were kind of like preppers. They went out in the desert and they were off by themselves, taking care of themselves. They shunned money and women. They took a vow of celibacy and poverty. And they likely are the same people who stored the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves for us to find centuries later. So in the run-hide fight, these guys are the run and hide group. And that brings us to the Zealots, who are the fight group. Now, the Zealots refused to pay taxes to Caesar, and they would often kill people who did pay taxes to Caesar and view them as their own traitors to their nation. But they were a varied group combined of organized and disorganized elements. It was really just a hodgepodge. But they refused to surrender to Rome, no king but God Almighty. Those were the Zealots. And Jesus had a former zealot in his disciples, the Simon, one of the two Simons. And so they wanted to know if Jesus was going to rise up against Rome. So they're testing him with these questions to see how he's going to respond. And that brings us to where we left off last week. So in Matthew chapter 23, we don't have slides today, turn in your Bible. We're going to start reading in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22. So the same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are seven brothers among us, and the first married and died. And having no offspring left, his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be, for they all had her?" But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. For and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So this is Jesus' interaction now with the Sadducees. We see from time to time through Scripture the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These folks were incredibly argumentative. And we had lots of heated debates between Jesus and these groups. So this is the Sadducees taking their shot at Jesus. So let's first off talk about what is this thing about seven grooms and one bride and trying to have kids. What's all that about? So this was a custom that's known as the kinsman redeemer or levirate marriage. And it's quite weird for us today. We wouldn't do that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it was actually part of the law of Moses. And a perfect example that you may recognize would be the story of Ruth. So Naomi comes back to Israel with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth has family members now by virtue of her husband, Naomi's son, who died. Okay, she didn't have a husband. So she comes back to town, Naomi and Ruth. Naomi's older. She's not interested in getting married again. And she tells Ruth, "Look, you're young. You should get married again." Well, it's not like she was getting married again. Technically, this is a duty of a family member who's close to, in honor of the man who died, not giving her any children, another man in the family would give her children, right? They would do that thing that makes children. And then she would have children, and that would help her provide for her, have family to help and raise and to help with household duties and things like that. So Boaz and Ruth are an example of this. Ruth and catches Boaz's eye, and Boaz goes through this whole process, especially in Ruth chapter 4. You read this. He goes to the elders at the gate, and they do this custom where he's like, he has this this relative who's closer in the order to receive Ruth as a husband. There's somebody else in the family who's closer to her. So he goes to the elders in the gate, and they say, "Hey, you want this property? Yeah. Do you want Ruth? Not so much." So then there's this custom where they take off their sandal And actually, in Deuteronomy 25, the lady spits in the guy's face. It says, you'll be known as the guy who didn't give me a child. But here in the story of Ruth, we see that Boaz then gets her as wife. And what do you know? They are the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so that's this custom. So they're asking about this custom, but it even says right here, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. Because the Sadducees held to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they believed that in those five books that Moses gave us, there was no evidence for the resurrection of the dead. So they had a scriptural reason for their belief, and they held very strongly to that. Although we'll see that they didn't really hold that strongly to much of anything except that one belief as we go along here. So what they do is they come to Jesus with a completely contrived, hypothetical question that they themselves did not even believe. Now, have you ever done that? Set up a straw man argument with somebody? They have this wild idea and you don't agree with it. And so you create this elaborate concocted thing to prove that their point doesn't really work. Right? That's what they were doing here. Now, I find it interesting that what's Jesus' first words that he says to them? You are wrong. Wow. Now, this is a culture where debating, I mean, that's like setting the debate right up front. He's not even giving them room to wiggle. He's like, you are wrong. Now, how does that go over in today's postmodern world where everyone's opinion is their own truth, right? So here's Jesus coming down with an absolute. So he is dealing an authoritative blow to the Sadducees here, and he's saying, your entire premise is wrong, and here's why. So the Sadducees has staged this question, number one, to test, is Jesus going to support the law of Moses? And number two, is he going to defend this concept of the afterlife, the resurrection? So will he agree with us that this whole marriage rule thing is really absurd? So Jesus then quotes quite skillfully from Exodus chapter 3, where God meets Moses, their most revered prophet. God meets Moses at the burning bush. And what does God tell Moses? Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And you should tell them that I am sent you. And God introduces himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So now, why does that make sense? Well, remember, as we're going through this, that Jesus came from eternity, living forever. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came to earth temporarily to live with us, among us, God with us, Emmanuel, on our timeline. So he already has seen eternity. He knows the people that are there. He knows what it looks like. And so often you had to understand eternity in order to understand where Jesus' points were coming from. And that's what blew their mind, quite literally. Now, I did some teaching on this back in August of 2020. I did a three-part series that you can find on our website under the sermons. It's called Eternity, A Biblical Guide to Time Travel. It was a lot of fun. And we talked about this whole concept of eternity and how Jesus would just blow people's mind because they couldn't think that way. And Jesus had this eternal mindset. So Jesus is telling them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah, they're alive right now in eternity with God the Father. So he says, God says, I am the God of, I'm currently right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't all live exactly at the same time, right? And those three generations, there was a time where Abraham was dead and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob was still alive. See, so how could they all be alive at the same time? It's because of eternity. And so Jesus was blowing their mind here. And it says that the Sadducees were astonished and silenced. Now, these are people who made their livelihood arguing and debating all day long. And Jesus silenced them? I was talking to Mike about this earlier, and he said, well, that's like walking into Congress and delivering your speech, and there's no reply. Somebody's going to have something to say, right? So this is a miracle quite up there with raising the dead. The fact that he silenced these people, all right? That is miraculous, okay? That's a testament to he is God. So the other thing, though, about the Sadducees, who were these people exactly, all right? So the Pharisees had their oral tradition, these other trappings around Scripture. The Sadducees reacted against that and said, look, we're just going to stick with the first five books, kind of, sort of. The problem is that in this day and time, there's this concept called Hellenism, which was Greekifying culture, okay? So before the Romans were the Greeks, they came through, conquered, you know, Alexander the Great came through, conquered the Mediterranean area. Then after that, the Romans came through, and now it's theirs. So there's all these conquering, not just the military, but conquest of philosophy and religion and thought. So the Romans conquered people all day long. That's just what they did. Another day, another nation. And they knew that in these nations, there's some oddball religion of these local people. And that's the way they viewed the Jewish people. Just another oddball nation that they had conquered. And they had this weird view that there's only one God. But the Romans believed in many gods. They had a whole pantheon full of gods. So the Jewish people were a bit odd to the Romans for that way. But the temptation was that this thought and this Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy was starting to infiltrate the church, if you could call it a church in that, what we would call the church in that day. The believers were being influenced by this thought, and the Sadducees thought that was okay. So if you imagine the progressive church today, who are embracing ideas in our culture that are clearly not biblical, that's kind of how you would view the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were also contrasted against the Pharisees because they were affluent. And they had a rightful place in the temple because they were the ones who administered the sacrifices in the temple. Kind of like the Levitical priesthood kind of concept. On your handout, you'll see there that unfortunately the Sadducees did not survive when Rome conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it in AD 70 because there was no temple left to administer sacrifices there. So the Sadducees did not survive that destruction. Another word that I learned way back in college, I think it was a missions class, they told us this word I'd never heard before. It was called syncretism. So think about the word synchronize. So chron, sin, chron. Chron is time and sin is with. Synchronized, so in time together, right? So syncretism, so the C-R-E-T part is like creed, all right? The word creed, what you believe. So believing sin with, so believing with something else. That's the word syncretism. So syncretism we find all over the world where Christianity has come in, missionaries have come in, but there's a native religion, and instead of people fully adopting the gospel, they kind of blend it with their own ideas that they had before. That's called syncretism. So the Sadducees were kind of falling into this, just like we see in the modern church today, these ideas kind of getting blended into the church, and you're like, wait a minute, that's not the real thing. You can't have that in Scripture at the same time. So that's where the danger of the Sadducees was. So basically, they were tempted into these other ideas and it was watering down their faith. So that's the Sadducees that we read about in Scripture. Now let's continue in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that got their attention, right? Wait a minute. The Sadducees had nothing to say? Well, let's take a... I'm sure we're going to get him this time, right? All these groups are trying to trap Jesus. All right, so when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Now, chapter 23 is all about the Pharisees in a bad way. So we're going to get there. But today we're going to explain who are the Pharisees and what was going on in this dialogue. It seems pretty simple. They said, tell us the best commandment. He says, love God, love people. Okay, that's the conversation. But there's, like every one of these, there's more to it when you get under the covers. All right. So the Pharisees, as we know, were very legalistic. But they weren't as much legalistic about the word itself. They were, but they had this greater, what they called oral tradition. In other words, something that had been passed on from generation to generation. So in the law of Moses, there's all these laws, okay, these commands. Well, how do we interpret that for daily life? So they had their own traditions that they would transmit from generation to generation about how it should, what's this look like in real life? The oral tradition is what they called it. Well, they elevated that above Scripture. And a lot of people had a problem with that. Okay? So a lot of people were reacting against the Pharisees because of that. Now, we're going to read in the next chapter that Jesus says that they were hypocrites. They were blind. They ignored mercy. They called out everyone else's faults while not lifting a finger to help. Kind of like an armchair quarterback kind of idea today. They were all about control and religion. Okay, religion in the aspect of there's this thing you got to do, right? Not about the relationship. Now, to their credit, though, some have called them kind of like a back to the Bible movement. Because they were very aware that the reason Israel got carried off to Babylon was because they left the Word of God. So when Israel comes back, they have a nation again. Let's not repeat that, folks, right? Keep our heads down. We're not going to make the Romans upset. And we're going to stick to the word. Because if we keep the Romans happy and we don't offend them, they will let us practice our religion without interfering. So that's this tension between the politics side of things. You got the Herods. The Pharisees also didn't really like it that the Herods got their fingers woven in with the chief priests, and there was this political dynamic in the temple. So the men who were appointed as chief priests were supposed to go father to son and so forth in the generations, but the Herods got involved, and so there's this corruption in who was going to be appointed as the chief priest. Kind of the figurehead of the Jewish people was the chief priest, who would represent them to the Herods and to Rome. So there's all this political corruption got mixed into the church. We don't have that today, though, do we? No. Okay. So they had a stricter oral tradition that they viewed as more authoritative even than God's word. And this is their sin, that they put their own interpretation above God, which kind of made them out to be the hypocrites. They were also kind of lower to middle class of culture, where the Sadducees were high class type individuals. The Pharisees were more in touch with the everyday person. They had more of a relationship with everyday people. But what we see here is that, you know, the Herodians were supporting Rome. The Pharisees said, let's just stay as far away from Rome as we can. We'll keep our head down. We'll just do our thing and they'll leave us alone. And now you have these two groups coming together. That's pretty interesting because they had a common enemy in Jesus. So that's where we find ourselves in this chapter then, as they're uniting. They don't agree with one another because we just read in verse 15 that it was the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians that came to ask that first question about, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? So now with that background, let's examine this question. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the best? If we're going to think about the whole law, because that was they lived for the law. So which one is the best one that we should really focus on? And it seems pretty wide open. You know, there was civil law, ceremonial law. How do you just pick one? But now let's look at Jesus' response. Okay? So Jesus answered them with two commands and observation. So it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands depend all the law and prophets. All right, so let's start with the first one. This is going to get interesting, I promise. So the commandment of to love God comes from what's known as the Shema, or the Shema. It's S-H-E-M-A, all right? And this word means to hear, to heed, to listen. And Jewish scripture even instructs you when you recite this passage, you're supposed to cover your eyes. So it's all about the ears. You're listening to God. And you're going to recognize this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's how it goes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how that passage opens. And in Mark's account of this interaction with Jesus, Jesus begins with that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the one thing in Bible school they told us to memorize in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that one line right there is known as the Shema, or the Shema. All right. So then, what's the very next thing? It's what Jesus quoted. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes, and you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And there's about three paragraphs that just keep going that's kind of bracketed in this whole thing known as the Shema. All right. So when Jesus says you shall love the Lord your God, you have to realize it's in the context of this. Now, this passage was known to every Jewish person from childhood. It's the first that they would memorize. They would recite it a couple times per day, including every night before they went to bed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Good night. They'd go to sleep. That's the last thing they said every day. So it was also used quite frequently in Jewish ceremony. It's the most significant passage in the entire Bible for Jewish people. So it's kind of an obvious choice, right? So Jesus is saying that the answer to the Pharisees' question is so simple a child could answer their question. Love God. Now, I'm going to take a detour here for just a second. All right. Yesterday, I was using, and I'll give you a disclaimer that, okay, what I'm going to share with you next is kind of on the fringe over here, right? So don't take this as gospel, but it's really cool, all right? I was using two of my favorite Bible study tools yesterday, YouTube and Wikipedia. And I know you're thinking, wait a minute, are pastors getting his sermons from YouTube? But no, there's some really good resources amidst all the other fodder out there. I was actually watching a rabbi read this passage in Hebrew, okay? Because I wanted to kind of get the flavor for it, right? And I saw something that I had never seen before. I was watching this rabbi read the Shema, and there was an extra line that's not in Scripture. And not in, there's a line inserted between Hear, O Israel, and love the Lord your God. There's an extra line in the Jewish copy of that passage. And what is this? So I started down the rabbit hole. All right. So this extra line was added either just before or just after the time of Jesus. We're not sure, but most likely it was there at the time of Jesus in the oral tradition of the Pharisees, right? Now, if this were the case at the time of Jesus, suddenly Jesus' response takes on a whole new level of depth here. All right, so this line is to be read either silently or quietly, since it's not part of the original Hebrew text, but here's how it goes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then they insert this extra line, Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. So the extra line here, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. All right, where did that come from? This would have clearly been part of the Pharisees' oral tradition at this time. And I verified this from multiple sources, so I'm not, but I'm going to quote a Wikipedia article here. All right. So this second line is a rabbinic addition and it's recited silently during congregational worship. It was originally a liturgical response used in the temple when the name of God was pronounced and took the form of blessed be his glorious name forever, Psalm 72. So let's pause right there for a second. What you need to know about Jewish culture and practice is that the third commandment is do not take the Lord's name in vain. So you never say God, Lord, and heaven forbid you ever say Yahweh, okay? That's why you hear Jewish people use Adonai. Adonai is a placeholder for Yahweh. They never say the name Yahweh. Lord, okay, is what that means. And anytime they talk about God, they'll say Hashem, which is the name, is what that is. The name. So they'll talk about Hashem all day long. But to pronounce God's name is to contain the infinity of God and define it in something that can be captured and defined. And God is infinite and cannot be contained. So it's an absolute respect to never take God's name in vain. So they will say Adonai or Hashem. So Baruch Hashem Adonai, maybe you've heard that before. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, great song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Okay, so they don't say it. So they talk about the name. And even today, when you read Jewish literature talking about God, they spell it capital G dash D. So it's not G-O-D. They even kind of change it up a little bit. So they're not capturing every the magnitude of God in a word to attempt to say that you could define God. So that's the background here. So blessed be his glorious name forever. So if someone pronounced the name of God in the temple, they would immediately follow it up with Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the name, God forever. All right. And however, in time, the words his kingdom and ever got added into this phrase. His kingdom was introduced by the rabbis during Roman rule to counter the divine right of the Roman emperors. See, all the other nations that Rome conquered had to submit to the Roman emperor and call them God, basically. So what happened was the rabbis, the Pharisees, in their own quiet rebellion, when they read this passage, they would say, blessed be the name of the Lord and his glorious kingdom forever and ever. They would do that under their breath. And they insert it into this passage, all right? And then it goes on. The forever and ever part was introduced at the time of the Second Temple. That was during this time, right? Before this time, actually, to contrast the view of the heretics that there's no life after death. The Sadducees, all right? So we're literally reading between the lines here. In the passage, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In this extra little line, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So they were inserting this line. They would say it in their mind or very quietly, and it was their own way. These Pharisees who were subjected to Rome, they said, let's just get by. We won't upset the apple cart, but they'll let us practice. But there was this line that was kind of thumbing their nose at Rome, okay, that they inserted into this prayer. All right. So these extra lines then, so what does this mean? If this line were part of Pharisee tradition at the time of Jesus, then Jesus could have been countering Roman rule with his own kingdom at the same time calling out the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. There's so much going on here. So we're literally reading between the lines. Now, again, so I watched a rabbi read a message on YouTube, right? He looked like a nice guy. I believe him, right? But it's printed right there. And it says, cover your eyes when you recite this, and you touch the words. It tells you where to touch the words in the passage as you read them. And they have this kind of sing-song way of reading through these words that are so sacred to the Jewish people and sacred to us. So let's get back to the Shema then. So Jesus went to an obvious and well-known passage for the Great Commandment, but he didn't stop there. He goes on to quote from Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this sentence is literally nested in the middle of an entire chapter of godly living there in Leviticus 19. And not only does it summarize the whole chapter, but together with the first commandment, Jesus says it summarizes the entire law and the prophets. Well, what does that mean? In Jewish scripture, the Jewish Bible that we call the Old Testament, there were three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So the law was the first five books of Moses, okay? And then you had the prophets, which are the major prophets, the minor prophets, kings, a few other books. And you had the writings. The writings were kind of the miscellaneous. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Esther, some other miscellaneous books that aren't in there. So Jesus is saying then that everything Moses and the prophets recorded is fulfilled in these two simple commands: love God and love people. Now notice that these commands begin with the same verb, love. So the central theme of all God's commands is love. And Jesus came to make sure we understood that. And he's telling this to the Pharisees who had lost touch with loving others. So that's worth repeating. The central theme of all God's commands is love, and Jesus came to make sure we understood that. So consequently, we'll see these two commands, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself, we see them repeated throughout the New Testament. Now, as we'll notice in the next chapter, as Jesus goes to tell the Pharisees, they've lost sight of justice, faithfulness, and mercy. And their love for God and others has been lost. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves, though. There's plenty more to say about the Pharisees when we get to the next chapter, next week. All right. So at this point, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees have all taken their best shots to trap Jesus, and he silenced them all. That brings us to where Jesus has a question for them. Going to get even better. So, start reading in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Okay, the Christ is the Messiah. Right? Whose son is he? And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And if then David called, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Wow, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. These people were all about the questions. So, now Jesus is asking the questions. Remember when Jesus was in the temple at age 12? They were amazed at his grasp of Scripture. This is Jesus 20 years later. He is the Creator. He was there inspiring those words when they were written. And he's the master of the Word. So he clearly won the 20 question game. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, he talked about the law and the prophets in his previous response. Now, Jesus is quoting from the writings. So he's encompassing all of Jewish scripture. Now, he's quoting from Psalms. He mentioned the law and the prophets. Now, we're in the Psalms for his own question. So the answer to Jesus' question can only be understood, again, in light of eternity. Jesus is God who inhabits eternity. And he's temporarily on earth, and during the time on earth, he had full knowledge of eternity. So he quotes Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110 says, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But then it goes on and has these other references. Your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment among the nations. So notice how this psalm is full of kind of eternity-type references, coming future judgment, the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. So this is clearly a psalm describing the coming Messiah. Now, we talked a lot about this passage, again, 2 years ago in that other series on eternity, back in August of 2020. I encourage you to go check that out. And we found there that this passage is one of the most quoted passages in all of Scripture, even though it's a brain bender. So you have to understand this from an eternal perspective. So it also helps us as we're looking at the culture and things going on around us. Where I know this is a really slow ramp up into the whole answering the question of what do we do about the culture, right? I'm going very slow to get there, but we're laying a good foundation here. Part of that is having this eternal understanding that Jesus did. So to answer this riddle is this, okay? Now, this is a brain bender because he asked them a brain bender, so follow me with this, okay? So David is king. People would call him Lord, all right, in this world, hundreds of years before Jesus was physically on the earth, all right? Now, he is, out of his lineage, the Messiah was to be the son of David, a descendant of David. They were not alive at the same time on earth. So how did David, who was a Lord, so to speak, call his own son Lord? Because when David died and went to heaven, he's in eternity with Jesus, who is the Messiah, his son on earth, who is Lord. Figure that one out, right? I mean, it just warps your mind to try to wrap it around all that. But that's what Jesus is saying here. And I went through that kind of fast. So if you need some extra time to unpack that, we can talk about it over a plate at the picnic today. So let's summarize then. So if we were going to look at all of Matthew 22 there, starting at verse 15, and these interactions with Jesus and these different groups, it would kind of go like this. Pay your taxes, know the word of God, love people, and keep an eternal perspective. We kind of, what are we going to take away from these different interactions, right? These different questions. And so while that's all good advice, remember here, we're looking at the kinds of questions and how they reveal the motives behind these groups and how they viewed the answer to the problem surrounding them. Okay, so as we wrap up today, I have a special Bible trivia question for you. All right, I want you to pay attention. Listen carefully. All right, so we reviewed five different groups that were active in the religious community of Jesus' day. So here they are again. You can follow along on your handout there. Okay, there were the Herodians. Talked about politics, government, economics. There were the Essenes, who were isolated themselves in the desert, took a vow of celibacy and poverty, the preppers. There were the Zealots, who believed that might makes right, resist Rome at all costs, no God but the Lord in heaven. There were the Sadducees, they were affluent and progressive, welcoming new ideas. Then there were the Pharisees, and their legalism and their strict oral tradition, even over Scripture itself. All right, so those are the five groups. So now, here's the trivia question. Which one of these five groups was prescribed in the law of Moses? Think about it. Which one of these five groups did God tell Israel to form and maintain? The answer? None of the above. While each one of these may have had some scriptural basis for their views, God did not command Moses to create any one of these. God did ordain the Levites to take care of various responsibilities in the temple, sacrifices, guards, things like that. However, not a single one of these organizations was commanded or named by God in His Word. Now think about the global church today. How many kinds of Christians are there? Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, those are just the big buckets. And you get into all the splinters of denominations, and they all believe they're right. How many of them were prescribed by Jesus to the disciples? And he said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What we've learned here is that human nature really hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years. These same ideas, right? When you think about the cultural pressure surrounding us today, do you find yourself leaning towards one of these other five schools of thought that was very real in Jesus' day? Run, hide, fight? Preppers, politics, or might? Which one is right? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to defend yourself with a gun or to store up food for lean times or to be involved in the political process. There's value in these approaches on some level, but think about it this way, okay? If you hear nothing else I say today, listen very carefully to this. When God rolls across our nation in decisive judgment, which one of these views is going to save you and your family? Okay, let me say that again. When God rolls across our nation in decisive judgment, which one of these views is going to save you and your family? Beyond that, which one is our church going to advocate for our survival? But then, is that even the right question to ask? See, the Pharisees are the only group that survived the destruction of Jerusalem. So what if I told you to be more like the Pharisees? I bet you've never heard that one before. Now, the Pharisees saved the Jewish people, their scriptures, their way of life. Even the Essenes preserved the scrolls in the caves of Qumran. And God's refining fire of judgment in 70 AD forced the Pharisees, 400 years later after the dispersion, they finally decided, we can't keep this oral tradition going. We've got to write it down. It's called the Talmud. And even in the Talmud, they preserve the dialogue. They don't tell you exactly how to interpret Scripture. They say, here's the voice of three or four different rabbis and how they view it. All right? So they preserve their oral tradition. Unfortunately, Jesus repeatedly calls them hypocrites. So even the Pharisees who survived and preserved Jewish culture and faith for the entire world are not going to save us or save the world. So as we wrap up Matthew chapter 22, we've looked at the stack of challenges facing the church today, five different ways that people in Jesus' day face those challenges. Government, run, hide, fight. If you can't beat them, join them. Legalism. And we've seen how not to respond. We've also seen that those views haven't changed all that much to the church in our present day. So of these five groups, one received extra attention from Jesus, the Pharisees. Next week, we'll look at Matthew chapter 23 to understand the Pharisees and then examine our own modern church for signs of hypocrisy. So please continue to read Matthew 22 through 25. For this month of August, as we spend time very slowly working through these chapters to understand what is our response to be to the culture around us. Okay, so that wraps up Matthew chapter 22. We're in good time, too. All right. So, there'll be more handouts, too. I know some of you really like notes. I've got more handouts that are coming. And next week, we're going to dive in thoroughly on chapter 23. So let's talk about some announcements here as I see in the corner of my eye, Joshua out there on the grill right now, grilling burgers and dogs. All right. He's missed this time together to work the grill for us. All right. So a couple announcements. My wife has been cleaning the church for a good while now. She's ready to pass that baton to someone else. If you've got a couple hours a week that you would like to serve the body here and to serve your brothers and sisters and also pick up some cash on the side, please talk to her if you're interested in cleaning the church. For the month of August, VBS will be for our Sunday school hour. So for while the kids are in the back in Sunday school, that's going to be VBS. So pray for our workers and make sure you bring your kids and send them to VBS. Also, next week, first Sunday of the month in the summer, we've been meeting to pray for Ukraine and the nations. Normally that's at the Stockdale's house. That's going to be here at the building next Sunday at 7 o'clock. Also, if you'd like to have an offering that you have to give today, there's a box in the back. You can slip your donations in there. Most folks give online. That's fine, too. And then it's picnic day, so we're going to need some help changing this half of the room into picnic tables and chairs over here and setting up for some kitchen, take some extra tables out there for food. So if we can just dive in on that, here, give us, you know, 5-10 minutes of fellowship, and then please help us set up and get everything ready for the picnic. And also, there's always prayer down front here after the service. And you can send your prayer requests to prayer@newsong.family. So we pray for these requests every week. And if you're not taking advantage of your brothers and sisters praying for you, what are you waiting for? We want to help you. We want to pray for you. We want to represent you before the throne of God with your request. So please send your prayer request to prayer@newsong.family. We would love to pray for you. And finally, I made this disclaimer last week. I'll say it again today. Now, any sermon that you hear at New Song, you should feel free to ask questions. All right? Maybe I said something that wasn't correct. Maybe you were offended by something. Pray about it, and then let's talk about it, okay? Because next week it's going to get a little dicey as we look at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and take an exam and look at our own lives. So, like I said, any sermon you hear, you should always feel free to talk to the elders about what you heard, to understand more, or to question something that you've heard. We are always open to that conversation, and we look forward to those conversations. Okay, at this time, Mike is going to come and wrap us up in prayer.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this this very enlightening message this morning. Thank you for the gift of teaching that you've given to Ashley, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you are faithful and true, and we want to be like you, Lord. We want to be faithful and true to your word, not to deviate to the right or to the left, and just pray that your word that was spoken forth this morning would bear fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
So for our benediction today, we'll use the same one that we used last week. So there's a passage here in Matthew chapter 20. They heard him and they were astonished. And Vicki mentioned looking through the telescope earlier and just a wow at everything I see when I look at the heavens. I have that same experience when I look at God's word. Wow, God. May each of you be astonished when you read God's word this week. Amen. You're dismissed.